I want to make sure that you either have a Bible or can look on with somebody, that we're going to look at a lot of Scripture here in the next couple of moments, and it's just one of those passages you really need to have in front of you. I want you to prepare yourself for one of the most hard-hitting, dramatic, graphic portions of Scripture in the Bible. The Bible is not some tame book spouting pious platitudes, but is often written in street language for everyday people. And we're going to come to one of those types of scriptures here this afternoon. We've been studying the prophet Jeremiah. This is week two. And Jeremiah was essentially a preacher or a prophet who was speaking to the southern nation of Judah. He spoke for almost 40 years and no one liked his sermons. That's a long time to preach when nobody likes what you have to say. But he was calling Judah back to Yahweh, back to a relationship with God. He started as a young man, obviously, as he preached for 40 years. And to me, he's one of the great illustrations in the Bible that God uses people of all ages. He is very, very young, probably in his early 20s. And so I just want to encourage everybody here who's chronologically young, God uses people, men, women of every age. Maybe the other extreme would be Moses. Moses didn't begin to really get going with the Lord till he was 80. And God used him there. So you see everything in the Scriptures, and here's a great illustration of a young man that God is using. Well, I want to begin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. And followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And what we begin with is a beautiful picture of Israel's early love for God, and what started out as a tender romance between God and his people results in Jeremiah's time as Judah, the southern kingdom, abandoning their God. Now, as we work through this, I want you to look for a couple of key things. I want you to underline, if you're giving to underlining your Bibles, or at least look for them, or if you're taking notes, write this down. Four words that are going to come up over and over again as we read this chapter. Forget, forsake, rebel, and reject. Those are four words that kind of had the same idea, but they come up over and over again. Forget, forsake, rebel, and reject. And then I want you to look all the way through this, because this metaphor is a running picture all the way through these other little illustrations that we're going to look at, that God's relationship with Judah, with his people, is much like a marriage. And so often in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, we see that the great picture of God's relationship with his people is like a husband to a wife. And so you've got a lot of this sort of imagery that comes up over and over again. And here we're sadly witnessing the breakup of a marriage. If you've looked at your study guide this week, read entitled this study, God Files for Divorce. And while sometimes in marriages that we know of, it takes two people to kind of get at each other and eventually a marriage breaks up, in this marriage, it is a unilateral divorce. God does not move away from Judah, but Judah moves away from God. Verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. All you clans of the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, who led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. In this chapter that I'm going to continue reading here in just a moment, there is really one issue. And it's Judah's stubborn refusal to allow God to be God, to really follow God as God, to embrace God fully. And we're witnessing a tragic marriage of God and his people where the bride rejects the husband. Normally, I think when a person teaches like myself or read or anytime you hear a sermon, one of the things that you have to do is illustrate your points. An illustration helps to bring the text home and help us understand what's being said. And I have to tell you, I didn't have to do a whole lot of work this week. Because we have a whole chapter of illustration after illustration. And it just comes in rapid fire if you read this in one sitting. It's just boom, boom, boom. All of a sudden, Jeremiah goes from picture to picture to picture of Judah's rejection of God. And he has a very interesting style. We're going to be reading poetry for those of you who were lit majors. I mean, you're going to love this stuff. It's just really great poetry. It's also incredibly earthy. It is street-level language that almost causes us to blush. So if you were a PE major, you're going to like this stuff. And it also reads a lot like a legal document, a court document. God is making his case. It's kind of a prophetic lawsuit, if you will. And in prophetic words, he's bringing his case against Judah. Look at it in verse 9. Therefore, I bring this charge, or this case against you, declares the Lord. I will bring charges against your children's children. And the rest of the chapter is the evidence of the infidelity of God's people. It's kind of like a judicial slideshow. I don't know if anybody watches court TV, but sometimes, not that I watch a lot of it, I spend my time on the Weather Channel, but you'll see sometimes in court TV where a lawyer will make his case or her case by using picture after picture, and the jury will have these images. Well, that's what happens in the rest of this chapter, these images that come. God is doing this as both a lawyer and a lover, making a legal case against Judah, but with a broken heart. So we could ask a question. What is it like when God's people abandon God? How does God feel about Judah's rejection of himself? And what we want to look at here is six rapid-fire pictures that describe this abandonment. Picture number one, verse 10. Cross over to the coast of Kittim. And Kittim is really another word for Cyprus, so this would be the east. And look, send to Kedar, and Kedar would be, Kittim is in the west, Kedar is in the east, and that's a tribal area. And it's a way of saying, look to the west, look to the east, and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. God is aghast. Verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods? And you see in parentheses, yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory, he doesn't even refer to as God, but my glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. The nations don't change gods. Maybe shoes, maybe hairstyles, maybe fashions, but certainly not gods. The exchange is stupid. It's for the glory of verse 11 to what Jeremiah calls worthless idols. If you could picture maybe a spouse, a husband or a wife, exchanging their flesh and blood person with emotions that they're married to, and exchanging that real human being that has feelings and emotions and enables to respond, and all of a sudden marrying a plastic mannequin that they got from Macy's or Robinson's. That's the image that you've got here. It is so stupid that you'd want to go from the real thing to something that's just a plastic thing, a made-up idol. And it's so dumb that the heavens shudder with great horror. They can't believe it. And the point here is just that Jeremiah and God are incredulous at this. Look at verse 28 in your text. We're going to jump around a bit. He says, you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. In other words, you're just confused. He goes on in verse 27, look at that one. He says, the people are so confused spiritually that they begin what I'm going to call cross-worshipping. Let me show you what I mean. They say to the wood, verse 27, you are my father, and to the stone you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces, and yet when they are in trouble, they say, come, save us. In other words, they still want a little bit of Yahweh when things get really tough. Now, this image of wood and stone, frankly, the first time I read it, I read right by it. It doesn't make sense to us. But what they're doing here, what Jeremiah is doing in his preaching, is really making fun. Wood represents the female goddess. Stone represents the male goddess. And what he's saying here is you're even confused on the gender of these fake gods that you worship. And it's a way to just drive home this point. Picture number two, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They have dug cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become a plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. All the men of Memphis and Tophanes, they have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink? And here, pick up this water metaphor again. Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? And this is really a part, it's a tributary of the Nile River. He says, why go back to that part of the world? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? And that's a reference to the river Euphrates. Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. The second picture that we get here is that leaving God is like leaving springs of water. Now, we have to think like people who would hear this preaching. If you're thirsty, you can go right out in the foyer and you can turn on the spigot or go to the water fountain and get a drink. When you go home, we, in our kitchens and in our bathrooms, we have immediate access to water. Not so for these listeners. And water is one of the primary pictures of God's presence. And what he's saying to people who live in a hot, dry land where water was at a premium, and he's talking about springs of living water, he says, how in the world could you leave something that is so life-giving and refreshing? Only a lunatic would leave such a place. And he goes on. And he says, you're trying to put the water that you do gather into cisterns. And these would be areas where water would be collected. And he says, they're cracked, and the water just goes out into the sand. It just dissipates. And he says, I can't believe it. If it's dumb to try and find water in foreign nations or with foreign gods, it's even dumber to try and put water in cisterns that are broken and won't hold any. Now this water, this spring of living water in verse 13 is often a picture used of God. Jesus picks this up in the New Testament. John 7:38. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It's a sign of spiritual life that comes from Yahweh, that comes from God. You remember the discussion that Jesus had with the woman at the well. He meets a lady there, and they're getting water, and he turns that moment where she's getting physical water into a lesson to talk about springs of living water welling up into eternal life. And if you remember that story, she gets a little confused or maybe possibly scared and changes the subject. But the point here in Jeremiah is you don't leave spiritual water. You don't leave what nourishes you. What is it like when God's people abandon God? How does God feel about Judah's rejection of him? We'll look at the third picture in verse 20. Long ago, you broke off your yoke. You tore off your bonds. And you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. The language here is graphic. And I have to confess to struggling a bit with knowing how to talk through this with you. It's somewhat embarrassing. The images are sexual. What you have is this first part of that verse is the image of an animal that breaks free of its yoke. It wants to be away from the control of its master. So it breaks the yoke, and then very quickly this picture changes to prostitution. As verse 20 says, on every hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down. Or literally, as one translator has it, you spread out as a prostitute. The picture is embarrassing. Israel has been seduced by the cultic practices of Baal worship in the land around them. And we're going to learn more about this in the weeks ahead. Reed talked a little bit about it last week, but Baal worship was incredibly sensual. It was essentially a fertility rite, and ritual prostitution and sexual practices on these hilltops where there were many shrines was a part of it. And somehow, Judah, God's people, bought into that and began to practice that. And so you have this image of a wife, that's the nation, who leaves her husband and plays the part of a prostitute and goes after these other lovers and is sexually up for grabs. Having broken free of God's restraints, they go crazy. They get rid of this yoke and they absolutely follow the worship of Baal. What is it like when God's people abandon God? How does God feel about Judah's rejection of God? Well, look at the fourth picture in verse 21. I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? And here you have one more picture in this rapid legal case that's being made. And he says, hey, I planted you as a nation that in the image here is of a vineyard and producing good grapes and then good wine. And it was good stock. I planted you so that you would flourish in this land. How in the world did all of a sudden you become a wild stock that produces bad grapes, sour grapes, and hence bad wine? How did that happen? Picture number 5, verse 22. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. In other words, when Judah leaves God, it is like a stain that won't go away. In other words, it's not just a cosmetic problem. You get a little something on a shirt, you get a little something on your pants, and we try to get it out with some sort of cleanser. The point here is they did the same thing. He says, it's not going to come out. That you can't get rid of that stain no matter how much soap you use, because it's not just a cosmetic problem, it's something deep inside. What is it like when God's people abandon him? How does God feel about Judah's rejection? Look at picture 6 in verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley. We'll come back to that little verse in a second. Consider what you've done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there. A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing in the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Wow. What a text. And I have to teach it. Now, I've never witnessed camels and donkeys in heat. I don't think I've ever witnessed camels, period. But I did some studying this week for you guys, and I just want to say it's not a pretty picture. The first one is of a young camel. This is a young female camel who literally, as the text says, is running here and there. And it means that this camel, this young female camel, would it kind of in a frantic way run 2 or 3 feet this way and then 2 or 3 feet that way. And it provides an absolutely perfect illustration of being unreliable, of being fickle, of not knowing where you're going, just kind of going all around. And people who are around camels, not us, but people who are listening to Jeremiah's preaching, this would make perfect sense to them. When he talks about a young she-camel who is uncontrollable, unreliable, fickle, it would make perfect sense. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, this donkey image is even worse. You have a donkey in heat, and I read more than I wanted to read about this week. And I thought of several paragraphs that I could read from some commentators who know more about donkeys than I do. And I honestly thought to myself, I cannot read that in church. You know, I'll lose my job. So I'm going to read one sentence of one commentator and then just leave the rest to your imagination here. Well, one commentator said about this donkey image, he says, the habits of a female donkey in heat are dramatic and vulgar. That's all you get. Verse 23. See how you behaved in the valley. This is probably an ominous reference to the valley of Ben Hinnom, where children were sacrificed to Molech. And you can look ahead if you're taking notes. We'll get to it in the weeks ahead. But in chapter 7, verse 30, Jeremiah really goes after Judah, because it appears that they had at some level partaken in this heinous sin of sacrificing their own children to the god Molech. So there you have it. 6 rapid-fire pictures of what it is like when God's people abandon God. And what we've read in this chapter, these verses that we've looked at so far, I think begs for an answer of at least two questions, maybe more, but I'm just going to give you two. And the first question is this. To me, it just jumps off the page when we read this stuff. Why did God's people reject God? You have to ask that question. What in the world were they thinking? Why did they do it? Why the rebellion? Why the forsaking of God? Why the going after of other gods? And I think the text gives us at least three reasons, maybe more, but at least three that I see of why Judah rejected God. And the first one is this. They appear to have had spiritual amnesia. They forgot God. Look at verse 6. They did not ask. Look at verse 8. The priest did not ask. I want you to scoot down to the second half of verse 31. Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah says, does a gal who's getting married forget her ring? Does she forget her garments? Of course not. This is the big day. And he says, my people have forgotten me day after day. They forgot how great God is. And I just want to remind you right now, this is why we gather together. We gather together in small groups in our home groups through the week on Sunday afternoons. We take the Lord's Supper as we've just done. We sing songs. Sometimes we sing them well, sometimes not so well. We pray. We have coffee with one another and maybe are in small discussions about the Lord. And we have personal prayer and devotions and personal Bible reading. Why do we do these things? We do them to remember how great God is. Do you remember the key word in the book of Deuteronomy? It comes up all through that great Old Testament book. Remember, remember, remember. And there's that crucial section in chapter 6, verse 10 and following. You can write that down and read it later, where the writer of Deuteronomy is so concerned that when the Jews get into the land, this land flowing with milk and honey, they'll start to build their houses, they'll get busy, and they'll what? Forget God. And he says, you've got to remember. You've got to remember. You know, I want to encourage you that as we do the activities of the Christian life, what we're doing is reminding ourselves of how great our salvation is and how great God is. You know, I've been in home groups now for 26 years in this church. And every once in a while, we have a winner. Every once in a while, there's one of those nights where you just, the Lord is there. There's a sweetness in the room and the discussion is vibrant and the prayer is energetic and maybe we sing a bit. And you know, at the end of the evening when people leave, I just look at Donna and I just say, man, what a night. That was such a great night. And the Lord was here. Every once in a while we have a Sunday like that. If you've been worshiping here, every once in a while we have a Sunday where there is a palatable sense of the presence of God in this room. And there's a sense like, whoa, the Lord is here. Every once in a while. I want to encourage you about the home groups or your own personal devotional life or the Sundays where it's just kind of going through the motions. Nothing special happens. That's what we're about. We do that even when things are, because we want to remind ourselves of how great God is, what kind of salvation we have. That's why discipline in the Christian life is so very, very crucial. You know, the road to spiritual adultery begins when we stop being thankful for God's love for us, for His salvation, for His greatness. That's when it begins. I've never seen a marriage that I've known of that died because one of the spouses planned in advance to go astray. I think 2 years from now, I'll kind of check out on my husband or wife here and kind of look in other directions. I've never talked to anybody that's happened to. I have talked to people who their marriage simply grew cold. They forgot to love. They forgot to do the things in their marriage that helped them love one another. They forgot to remind themselves of even why they liked each other. And eventually they get to a place that's like, who are you? And maybe there's a separation. The same thing can happen in our lives spiritually. I don't know of any Christians who, I've never had anybody in my whole pastoral life say to me, you know, Steve, in about a year and a half, I think I'm going to just sin for a while and kind of get distant from God, move away from God. Nobody's ever said that to me. But what happens is, things happen in our lives that move us away from God. Things like houses that need to be fixed up. Education and degrees and careers that need to be pursued. Sports activities that we want to give our whole life to. Relationships that take all kinds of energy. Children, I mean, you should have seen the 4 o'clock service. That confuse everything about reality. Okay? These things, which are none of those things that I just mentioned, are bad in themselves. But what can happen? They can begin to squeeze God out of our life. They can begin to marginalize being thankful for who God is. The road to spiritual adultery begins when we stop being thankful for God's love and for our salvation. You know, a lot of professions, many of you probably in your profession, maybe take refresher courses. I know. I was talking to Todd in the first service that doctors do this, you know, and they have to go back and be reminded, oh, that's the heart. Oh, I thought that was the spleen, you know, and they just have to kind of get refreshed. Do you know what we're doing here this afternoon? We're being refreshed. I don't have to look very hard and talk to very many of you to know that many of you have had very tiring weeks. Many things preoccupy your mind. It's okay. That's life. But we're here to say, oh, God's good. He loves us. He died. Jesus died for us. We understand salvation. And to remind ourselves of that. That's what we're about. I think another reason why Judah rejected God, besides just forgetting, was cultural pressure. I think we have to admit these other gods were attractive. They gave in to the pressure around them. It was easy to follow Baal. Sensual indulgence, a non-demanding pantheon, easy to choose and pick what you liked. To worship an idol, to indulge in kind of some sort of sexual worship, is a lot easier than to bow in obedience to a holy God who has a name and calls us to a new lifestyle. We have to admit, Baal worship had an attractive side to it. Wood, rocks, worthless idols, they don't demand anything. Yahweh is different. He is full of ethical content. He calls us to a new lifestyle that demands surrender to His will. In other words, when we follow the God of the Bible, we realize it is more about worshiping Him and not so much about worshiping ourselves. And some of us are deluded because we think it's kind of fun to worship ourselves. And hence we look for easy religion. A few weeks ago, I went to a memorial service for a friend of mine. And he was not a believer. He died. And the service was held at the Unitarian Church on what I believe is Santa Barbara Street, but the one downtown. I'd never been in that after living in town for so long. And I want to be careful here because the eulogies for this guy, he was really a neat guy, were wonderful. He was well-loved and a wonderful guy. But the person performing the ceremony in this Unitarian Church, my antenna was way up. I really listened to this thing. It was the most vacuous, dumb thing I've ever heard in my life. It was tragic. It practically brought me to tears to listen. I sat through over an hour service that this individual led, and only once was the God word, G-O-D, only once was it mentioned at the very end, and this person mentioned the God who goes by many names. My heart sank. You know, sometimes the elephant in the room, it's like, hello, where is God? And in this Unitarian context, it's not about God, it's about you. It's about the individual. It's all horizontal in Unitarianism. There's no vertical component to it. We live in a culture, you live in a culture, where whether it's Unitarianism or various forms of New Age thinking or all kinds of Eastern religions can be very, very attractive because there's very little demand on your life. There's no transcendent God who says, I am above you, I am holy, come and follow me, surrender. There's none of that in these other approaches. And we live in a city where we're just bombarded by this stuff. Well, The God of the Bible is not nameless, and he's not faceless, but rather he has a personality. He calls us to worship him and him alone. He won't tolerate other lovers. It's all about him. The third reason that Judah rejected God, I think, that we see in this text is because they were in denial. Look at verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. Verse 25. You say, I'm innocent. He is not angry with me. Verse 27. They have turned their backs to me, not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Verse 30. You did not respond to correction. Judah appears to have been in denial to the fact that they were in full rebellion from God. They just didn't want to believe that this is what was happening. And I think this may be the area that some of us are most vulnerable. When we're rebellious towards God, we have the most amazing ability to rationalize that behavior and to deny what we're up to. Why did Judah reject God? Because they forgot, because of cultural pressure, and because of denial. And I said there were two questions, and I want to just briefly touch on this second question. And I think the question that this text absolutely begs of us, what type of sermon would Jeremiah preach if he came to Santa Barbara Community Church? I mean, I really thought about this week. If he moved to town and visited and spent 6-8 months here and got in our home groups, came to Sunday afternoon worship, got to know a lot of us and talked and interacted, went for coffee. I'm sure he drank coffee. And then finally we said, God, you know, I bet this guy's gifted. Why don't we ask him to preach? And so we asked him to preach some Sunday. What sermon would he give this church? I don't mean the evangelical church in America. I mean this church. What would he say? What would he say about our faithfulness to God? Would he accuse us of being rebellious? Would he accuse us of rejecting God? Here's my answer. I don't think so. I don't think he would, because I think he would find a group of people who are seriously trying to worship and follow God. But there is a warning for us in this text. I'd be heartbroken if anybody left this afternoon and just said, wow, Judah, they really messed up, but that doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. There's a warning here. The warning is, are you willing to let God be God of every part of your life? Do we get so busy with life that God becomes marginalized and we forget how wonderful our salvation is? Do we love this world so much and feel so comfortable in this particular culture that we begin to follow subtly the cultural gods of our time? Gods like wealth addiction, unhealthy preoccupation with sex, an unbalanced concern with how we look, our hair, our clothes, our body, a stubborn independence, a lust for personal freedom. I don't want anybody impinging on me at all. Those are the gods of our time. They're not as overt as maybe an idol that sits on our mantle, but they're just as real. The idols of our culture are so much more subtle, and I think that's what makes it so much more difficult. And Jeremiah, I think, would say, continue, but be careful, be watchful, don't be seduced by the world in which we live. Well, there's a warning here. It's sad to see what happened to Judah, but there's a warning for us as God's people living in our day and age to give close attention to our life and to our worship and to let God be God in every area. Amen. Once you guys come, we're going to go out with one song. I'm going to pray as these guys are coming, and let's just ask for God's blessing as we attempt to live out Jeremiah 2. Lord, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture, and we ask you, God, to help us to learn the lesson that Judah didn't seem to be able to learn. We don't want to forget you. We want to remember how great you are. God, we want to be people that are not seduced by our culture. Help us to stand against it where it's inappropriate. And God, we want to be people who are not in denial, that as we stray, we would understand that and come back into right relationship with you. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Amen. Let's